many of you I know are here this evening breaking into our series in this prophecy of Zechariah. I'm so reminded of my childhood days when I used to look for good literature to read and could find only my mother's People's Friend. Let me, as it were, in the style of that honored magazine and others, take a moment to tell you the story thus far. The people of God in the Old Testament have, in the last 100 years, gone through the greatest catastrophe since the days in which, under Moses' leadership, they were brought out of the land of Egypt. At the turn of the 6th century, King Nebuchadnezzar, the great despotic king of Babylon, the great emperor of the Far East, came to Jerusalem after the Battle of Carchemish and began to rape and to plunder the cream of God's people. It was at that stage that Daniel and his able companions were taken by Nebuchadnezzar to the land of Babylon. A number of years later, there was a further wave of destruction, and multitudes of the people of God were dispatched from the city of Jerusalem and from their own land into exile in Babylon. And then finally, in the year 587, the city of Jerusalem was razed to the ground, and what for true believers was the holiest place of all in the entire universe was despoiled by Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers, the temple of Jehovah. A lifetime later, God kept a promise that he made through the prophet Jeremiah, that that time of exile would last 70 years. And in God's providence, under the influence of King Cyrus, God's people began to return to God's land in the year 538 BC. And it is now some 20 years later on. But the city walls that God had desired to be rebuilt remain unrestored. The temple of God that was supposed to be the place in all the earth in which and from which the glory of God would shine forth among his people, the temple of God still lay in ruins. And meanwhile, God's people were beginning to live in relative comfort. Not only had many of them managed to rebuild their houses, but in those houses there was some of the most luxurious paneling. And God, who apparently had been silent for decades as he had watched his people return and then seen them spiritually stumble, began to speak again. And he spoke in two ways, as he usually does. He spoke, first of all, with the voice of divine providence. The people who had enjoyed so much of his favor suddenly discovered that they were in a year of famine and need. God was giving to them warning signals that he had often given to them in the past, that when he withdrew material blessing, it was a sign to them that he was withdrawing his favor from them. And then in that same year, 520 BC, God, who had thus spoken in his providence, now began to speak through his powerful word. And he did so through two individuals. One, the prophet Haggai, whose little prophecy precedes the prophecy of Zechariah that we are studying. And Haggai had urged the people to rebuild the temple of God because of the prospect that God would return to the temple and the glory of God would return to that temple in a far more wonderful way than they had ever seen before. And so he urged them to trust God's promise, to turn away from their sinfulness and to build the house of God in order that his glory might be made known. And indeed, on the 18th of December in that year 520, Zechariah and Haggai, who had both been working, it seems, together in Jerusalem, heard the word of God in a remarkable way. God said he was going to shake the nations. He was going to do something dramatic and something new. And the whole earth would take notice of it. And now, this night in which Zechariah has this night vision, which we have been studying together, precisely 2 months later, reveals some things that it would seem even Haggai really hadn't understood. And in the course of one night, God gives to Zechariah a great single vision. We've thought about it as one great tapestry that's made up of a series of different pictures which, when taken together, help us to see what God is doing behind the scenes of history. And you can imagine Haggai and Zechariah saying to one another, God has promised to do something new as we seek to rebuild this temple, but he doesn't seem to be shaking the nations. What is God doing? And in this single night vision, this tapestry with its 8 panels, Zechariah is taken, as it were, behind the scenes of history. Or perhaps to put it into better context, he is taken into an invisible spiritual dimension that will help us to understand what God is doing in all the events of history. And there in a single night he sees remarkable and wonderful things. This night vision he has, with its 8 frames, I've described it like 8 screens, each of which suddenly comes alive whenever Zechariah points his eyes in that direction, is one single picture. And like a great tapestry or a great painting, we need a guide. Zechariah needed a guide, and God has provided him with an interpreting angel. I said a bit like an angelic sister, Wendy, somebody who has knowledge of what to look for in a painting, what to see in a tapestry. And this angel has been taking Zechariah panel by panel until now his eyes are focused on the very center panels in the whole thing. He has shown him, first of all, some remarkable scenes outside of the city of Jerusalem. And then as his eyes have moved in, the angel has shown him some remarkable scenes inside the city of Jerusalem, where God surrounds his people like a wall of fire. And now he's taking him right into the middle of the city of Jerusalem. And he sees now in the center of this great tapestry a figure appear with whom he is actually familiar. Up until now, it's been strange objects, unusual things that have needed interpretation. But now, suddenly, right at the center of the tapestry, he sees the well-known, presumably well-loved figure of the great high priest of God's people, a man who, as you see in chapter 3, verse 1, was called Joshua. Probably because, having been reared in exile in Babylon, he was given this name by his parents in the hope that he might be a kind of sign that God would bring his people back into the promised land as the first Joshua had done. And Zechariah seems to see him clothed in the wonderful robes which the high priest wore. They're described in Exodus chapter 28. Magnificent ephod. And on it a great breastplate with 12 precious jewels, on each of which would be written one of the names of the tribes of Israel as he represented them before God, and shoulder pads, each with a precious jewel, with the names of 6 of the tribes of Israel on them, as representatively he was the one who would carry God's people into God's holy presence. And as he catches sight of Joshua, he realizes, as this part of the tapestry begins to move and to come alive, and he hears voices speaking and people acting, he realizes that he's not actually in the Jerusalem temple at all. It's as though the figure of the high priest had been so real to him that he just assumed that the props he saw in the background would be the props of the Jerusalem temple. But he realizes now, like Isaiah had realized before him, that he wasn't in any earthly temple. He'd been caught up in this night vision into a heavenly temple. And he could see now that Joshua was standing not just in the earthly temple leading the people in worship, but was actually standing before the throne of God and before the very angel of the Lord. And now he's brought to see something that lies at the very heart of the meaning of the other parts of the tapestry, and lies at the very heart of the meaning of all human history, and particularly of all the experience of the people of God. And the story unfolds in chapter 3 like a great drama in three acts. The first act, which is described in the opening verses, is an act in which the first thing that is put on display is Joshua's predicament. He's seen here as standing before the angel of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And that word standing is almost a technical term to describe the way in which the priest would stand and serve, stand and minister, stand and offer the praises and the sacrifices of the people in the presence of God. It's the very same word that's used in Deuteronomy to describe what the priest was called to do. He was called to stand in the presence of God. Like the prophet Elijah would say, "As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand." It's servant language. The servant standing, looking toward his master, waiting for his master's bidding, serving his master in everything he does. But just as Joshua is caught sight of by Zechariah, he sees immediately there is another figure, and he hears, however indistinctly, another voice, a sinister voice. Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. But there is another standing just at the right-hand side of the angel of the Lord, whom Zechariah recognizes immediately as the Satan, or Satan. And he is there accusing Joshua. It's the very same picture, as a matter of fact, that you have in the first chapter of the book of Job, when God is present in his angelic court of counsel, and Satan appears from wandering to and fro throughout the earth, and he is there to act as the one who will accuse Job of unfaithfulness in the presence of God. And throughout the Bible, as you may know, that is the devil, or the Satan's characteristic work. He is the opponent of God's people because he is the opponent of God's glory. And one of his central works is to accuse the people of God. And it's evident what he accuses Joshua of. In verse 3, he is dressed in filthy clothes as he stands before the angel. And those filthy clothes, at the end of verse 4, are interpreted as Joshua's sinfulness. Satan is there to accuse Joshua of sinfulness, unworthiness, faithlessness in his service of God. He is there to argue with God that Joshua, clothed as he is, has no place in the presence of Almighty God. Because his garments, we are told, are covered in filth. The word, if you will pardon me for putting it thus crudely, is a word that would be used for human excrement. It's not just that there is a spot on the garments. The garments are filthy, and the garments are stinking. And that glorious breastplate is besmirched. And the garments that God had ordained the high priest to wear are covered in filth. The turban that had inscribed on the gold rosette in the front, "Holiness to the Lord," is covered in filth. And you see, therefore, what Joshua's predicament is. It is that Satan is accusing him in the presence of the angel of the Lord, and that Satan's accusations are absolutely true. That's the predicament. And the broader predicament, of course, of which this is but a picture, is that Joshua is there as a representative of the people of God. He is there not just as an isolated individual who might have failed and sinned, but he is a typical believer. He is there on behalf of all believers. And the predicament he is in, and God's people are permanently in this world, is that the accusation of Satan against them, that they do not naturally belong in God's presence, is an accusation that is 100% true. And indeed, the Bible underlines for us that unless we recognize that and take that to ourselves, we are, from the very first step, defeated by Satan. If Joshua were to seek to respond to the angel of the Lord, none of his accusations are true, in addition to all his shame and filth and guilt and failure, he would add this sin. Of human pride and human short-sightedness. And this, of course, as the book of Revelation takes up in what is probably the most vivid description of the Satan in the pages of the New Testament. This picture that we're given here of Joshua is taken up into the picture that John sees of all of the people of God, whom the Satan accuses night and day in the presence of Almighty God. And the heart of the entire situation that is described in Zechariah 1-3 is here in this first act of this great central part of the drama. Joshua has an overwhelming predicament. There is one who has access into the presence of the angel of the Lord, and that one rightly accuses him of sin, of failure, of guilt, and of shame, and that not just as an individual, but as somebody who has been called into the service of his Lord and Master. But of course, that dark backcloth serves as but the preamble to the second act in the drama, which described in verses 2-7 describes Joshua's deliverance. His predicament in verse 1, his deliverance in verses 2-7. Because he is appearing there, not just in the presence of the Satan, he is appearing there before this figure described as the angel of the Lord. And we've seen how in three different ways, in the first three panels or screens or frames on this tapestry, this strange figure, the angel of the Lord, who seems from one point of view to be different from the God who speaks, and yet at the same time speaks with the authority of God. The angel of the Lord, who is one of those clues in the Old Testament that the very nature and being of God has a kind of personal diversity within it. This angel of the Lord, who speaks in the first person singular as God himself, and yet at the same time can be addressed by God and address God. We've seen how marvelously he appears as the Savior and the Redeemer of his people. In the first part of the night vision, he appeared as the man on the red horse who was, as it were, reconnoitering the earth through his troops because he was going to save his people. Then later on, in the strange vision of the four horns, the false altar of idolatry that had come and destroyed the people of God, we saw the angel of the Lord appear again, and he is the one who calls into his service four carpenters. And we couldn't but recognize, as we thought about the angel of the Lord and the whole Bible, that these four carpenters were sent wonderfully by one who himself would come to be a carpenter, but who would destroy the powers of darkness, not by his own carpentry, but upon the wood that others had made that he should hang on. And now here in this marvelous section, he is the angel of the Lord who appears once again, listening to the accusations of Satan against his beloved high priest. And it's very interesting, I think it's actually rather important, that these accusations which Joshua feels. You see, Joshua must sense these dark accusations the way you and I sense the dark accusations of Satan. Working, it seems, invisibly. Constantly saying to us, you are not worthy to be in God's presence. Some of us can scarcely come into this church building on a Sunday morning or evening without those niggling accents of Satan saying to us, you're not fit to be here. You don't deserve to be here. You're a failure. You're a sinner. There's no place for you here. But I want you to see that when we feel that, when we hear that dark voice, it is an echo of something that is happening at a higher level, and, dare I say it, with a much more sinister purpose. Satan's work in my life, accusing me of my sinfulness, of my failure in my Christian life, in my Christian service, may bring me low, but Satan is concerned with higher issues than simply my life. And that's what this picture is telling us. Satan is there in the presence of the angel of the Lord, whose high priest is standing before him, and he is accusing the angel of the Lord of failure in the presence of Joshua, who is the cause of that failure. You see, at the end of the day, and this is the enormity of the situation every single one of us who's a Christian believer is involved in. The activity of Satan against me is simply Satan's way of getting against the angel of the Lord. And incidentally, if you know that and understand that, it will give you great courage to face him down in Christ's name. Revelation 12 tells us that the saints overcame the Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It takes great courage to face him down, to stand resilient. But it's possible when we recognize that we belong to the angel of the Lord, and it is really the angel of the Lord and the glory of the angel of the Lord that Satan ultimately is out to destroy. And that Zechariah sees so poignantly and so clearly here in this section, that Satan is out to humiliate the angel of the Lord, whom we cannot but recognize is a shadowy Old Testament representation of the Son of God who would come among his people to do for them what the angel of the Lord is here about to do for poor Joshua. And I want you to notice what happens. The angel of the Lord speaks four words. They are as follows. Word number one in verse 2 is a word of rebuke. The Lord said to Satan, Yahweh, rebuke you, Satan. The very language that's used here for rebuke is language that elsewhere in the Old Testament conveys a sense of loud, thundering, rumbling, noises of enmity and of disgust. The Lord rebuke you, Satan, says the angel of the Lord. And it is a word of divine judgment, like the word that was spoken in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, when God came to Satan, speaking and working through the serpent, and said to the serpent, curse. Curse. Judgment upon you. And you see the marvelous thing that he adds here. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? And is it not the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem who is rebuking you? And he explains, you see, in this language, he explains that this rebuke that comes in awful judgment upon this dark power is a rebuke that comes out of the passionate love, the electing love of God for his people, the free love of God for his people. And notice particularly, because this is always what the language of God's choice means in the Bible, it is the language that underlines that he has loved us not because we have succeeded him, but because he has loved us despite our failure and plucked us like a brand plucked from the burning. That's what Joshua is. And because he is loved by the Lord, because the Lord has plucked him from the burning fires of Babylon, he is prepared to rise against any who will seek to destroy his dearly beloved high priest, and who will seek through that destruction to destroy his own praise and name and glory in the earth. You see, throughout the ancient Near East in this last 100 years, throughout the whole ancient Near East, the people were saying, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, he is dead, he is gone, he's defeated, he's a failure. And the poverty of his people, the failure of his people, the disobedience of his people. Joshua should have been in there helping the people to rebuild the temple. He was a disastrous failure. But you see, the Lord loved him. The Lord had called him, and the Lord had plucked him as a brand from the burning, and the Lord was going to preserve him. And that's why he first of all speaks this word of rebuke. Second, there is a word of remission. In verse 3, Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And this is obviously symbolic, because he then goes on to say to him, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. You see what the symbolism is? The dirty clothes are symbolic of his sin. And now his sin is taken away. Notice that it's not that he's innocent. It's not that he's better than Satan portrayed him to be. He is dark, and he is sinful, and he is guilty. But by the grace of the angel of the Lord, he is pardoned. Because the angel of the Lord has the authority to take away his sin. I suppose you must often have thought, as you've read the amazing experience of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, there cannot be anything more intense and personal in all of the Old Testament than this. That amazing experience when Isaiah feels like Zechariah's high priest and cries out, "I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And then that creature flies from the altar with a burning coal taken with tongs and presses it upon his mouth and said, "See, this has taken your sin away and your guilt is purged." How almost painfully personal. But do you see, there's something even more personal about this, where almost identical words are used. But it's not a burning coal from off the altar that takes away the sins of Joshua the high priest. It's the angel of the Lord himself. He says, "I alone will be responsible for taking away your sins." And not only that, again, this is symbolic. He says, "And I will put rich garments on you." Now that may mean that he's going to be reinvested with the high priest's clothing. It may simply mean that he's going to be wearing bright and festal garments, but whatever it means, it's a word of restoration, rebuke and remission, and now restoration. And this means so much to Zechariah. Do you see that he says in verse 5, it's all happening in front of him, but suddenly he starts speaking. The people who are engaged in the drama, they are, as it were, unconscious that Zechariah is watching them. And suddenly he speaks to them as though he could influence the drama that was going on. He said, "Don't forget the turban on his head. Make sure he's got a glorious new crown upon his head." And you can almost sense the angel of the Lord with a little gesticulation and a little smile saying to him, "You don't think for a moment that I would forget that." And so they put a clean turban on his head, verse 5, and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by, not standing by in indifference, but standing by in pleasure and in admiration and in joy. I've sometimes wondered if it is from this very passage that Jesus drew some of these wonderful details of the story of how the prodigal son was received when he came back to the father's home in Luke chapter 15. You remember, he comes home with his dirty garments. What does the father say? The first thing the father does is embrace him in all the dirt of his garments and say, "I'm the one who's going to make you clean." And then he calls for his servants and he says, "It needs to be festal garments today, because we're going to have a party. We're going to rejoice. Not just that my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found, was guilty and is forgiven, but he is going not only to be restored to the sonship which he lost, he's going to be restored to the joy of sonship." There was something he'd never known before, otherwise he would never have left home. The poor elder brother apparently never came to know that the heart of the father that had run and embraced him in joy was a heart that wanted to crown him with joy. What a magnificent picture of the way in which God comes in grace to restore his people. There's a word of rebuke, there's a word of remission of sin, there's a word of restoration to fellowship and service, and there's a word of recommissioning in verse 6, the angel of the Lord. Now notice the language. This is very important, and it's also very wonderful. The angel of the Lord just showers love upon poor dirty Joshua, clothes him in these festal garments, the turban, the crown upon his head, and then the angel of the Lord says to him, "Now Joshua, I've shown you this grace so that you will no longer be indifferent to my ways. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And he speaks to him about his personal life. If you will walk in my ways. And he speaks to him about his spiritual service. And if you will keep my commandments, then, he says, you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And then he speaks to him about the privilege of having access, of having an entryway into the glorious presence of God. You have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. You see that? Standing here. It's a magnificent portrayal of the marvel of God's salvation of his people in all its fullness and riches, its joy, its graciousness, and its splendor. He takes us from those who have worn filthy rags in his presence to cleanse us and then to crown us. And then to give us a place, who have scarcely deserved a place there in the temple serving God, like Joshua. To give Joshua a place with those who are standing there in heaven's glory. And it's impossible to read this, I hope you agree, as a Christian, without realizing that this amazing scene that unfolds before Joshua is a scene that is pointing us forwards to everything that God would do for us in Jesus Christ. And if Zechariah were left in any doubt, God, in the third part of this drama, dispels the doubt. He speaks first of all about Joshua's predicament, and then about Joshua's deliverance. And then you notice in verses 8 to 10, he speaks about Joshua's significance. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. But what things to come? Well, he says, I am going to bring my servant, the branch. And wonderfully for Zechariah, these are two personal descriptions that come out of what were undoubtedly Zechariah's favorite books of prophecy. My servant is the way in which Isaiah describes the servant of the Lord who would come. The suffering servant of the Lord who would be wounded and bruised and chastised for the transgressions of God's people. And the branch is the name that's used in the prophecy of Jeremiah. After Jeremiah has been told by God, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, not like the old covenant. I'll forgive their sins. I'll transform their lives. They'll walk in my ways. And they will be led into this, the prophet Jeremiah had said, by this figure known as the branch. They are both, of course, prophecies of the coming Messiah, prophecies of the coming Lord Jesus Christ. And as confirmation of this, says the Lord, see, the stone I've set in front of Joshua. Now, this is not particularly easy to understand, and there are many different ways of understanding it. But I take it that what he's saying is, do you see the stone that I've set in front of Joshua, the stone that's there, the rosette that is there in this priestly turban that he was wearing, on which you notice the language, I will engrave an inscription on it. There was an inscription engraved on that rosette which the high priest wore. But it's not just the inscription. It's that on that one stone, verse 9, there are seven eyes. Seven eyes. That is the all-seeing, all-knowing, eyes of God Himself gazing upon that stone in the crown that Joshua, the high priest restored, is wearing, as though to say, all of God's focus, all of God's attention is focused on bringing to pass this inscription that He is writing. And says the Lord Almighty, verse 9, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and fig tree. Language from the Old Testament that speaks about the great days of the kingdom of God coming in all their wonder and in all their glory. And now it's clear what verse 4 meant. When the angel of the Lord said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you. You see, it's all pointing forwards, as we can now see, but Zechariah could vaguely see in this tapestry. It's all pointing forward to the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ would do in reality what Zechariah saw the angel of the Lord do in his vision. Rebuke the powers of darkness and pardon the sins of his people and bring them to his glory. How does he do that? The angel of the Lord incarnate in Jesus Christ comes and do you know one of the things that the gospel writers keep telling us Jesus did? He rebuked dark powers. At the beginning of the gospel, he encounters those who are demon-possessed, into whose lives these dark powers have not only brought accusations, but a demonic invasion. And the word that's used in the Gospels for Jesus' response to them is that he rebuked them. And he rebuked the powers of nature when they seemed to be in the control of invisible dark powers in order to destroy him and his little infant church. You remember as they were going across the Sea of Galilee and the waves started coming into the ship, and it looked as though the only church that there was in first century Palestine was about to be destroyed. What did he do? He rose from his sleep and he rebuked the wind and the waves and said, be still, be silent. And when some came with diseases that they experienced because they were part of this fallen condition behind which lay the powers of darkness, he would rebuke their diseases. And when Satan would seek to destroy one of his chief servants, Simon Peter, and destroy Jesus with him, he turned to Peter and he rebuked him and said, get behind me, Satan. So that the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry during these 3 years leading up to his passion is a period when he is overcoming the powers of darkness and doing what the angel of the Lord does pictorially here, but with actual divine power, so that the demons cry out to Jesus and say, have you come to destroy us before the time? And then this same incarnate Lord who rebukes Satan on the part of all of God's people and servants brings them forgiveness in an even more dramatic way. Because what we see in the gospel fulfillment of this amazing central panel in Zechariah's night vision is that the angel of the Lord comes and himself stands now in Joshua's place, takes Joshua's place, clothes himself with Joshua's dirty garments and allows himself to hear the vindictive accusations of the Satan saying, you are not worthy to be in the presence of Almighty God. And when on the cross he covers himself in that garment, as Paul says to the Corinthians, being made sin for us. When the angel of the Lord, in seeking to deliver the people of the Lord, himself becomes the high priest, clothed in the dirty garments of our sin, and the Satan standing in the council of God says, send him to outer darkness, whoever he is. The righteous Father looking upon his Son with his Son's perfect agreement sends him to outer darkness, wearing the clothing of our sin, until he has exhausted God's judgment against it. Jesus said just before the cross, this is the hour of the power of darkness. And as Satan cried, condemn him, condemn him, the Heavenly Father, who alone had the authority to rebuke Satan, let Satan have all his way upon his beloved Son, in order that it might come to pass, not simply as a vision, but as a reality, that God could say in Jesus Christ, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments upon you. You know, of course, and I know you do know this, that Yeshua, Joshua, was Jesus' name. And in that simplest of ways, when the angel of the Lord comes to Mary and says to Mary,